according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 4. I suspect and anticipate that this will wrap up our fourth chapter today, and we'll move on into chapter 5 next week. For as God is spirit, he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It would do us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality this morning. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to deal with anything that needs to be dealt with, including personal sin. You can confess that under 1 John 1:9 privately between you and the Lord. But if you're not out of fellowship, if maybe it's just simply a matter of distraction, maybe it's simply a matter of taking the step to quiet your heart, to humble your heart and say, Father, this is the truth I need, and prepare for truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have today. This is your grace provision. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. Father, the fact that Austin, Texas has a lampstand where the word of God is taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, that is a grace provision, and we acknowledge what you have supplied. We praise you and thank you for it, and we want to redeem it on this day for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son. And so, Father, we are asking for distractions to be set aside. We're asking for concentration. We're asking for a time of reverence and devotion, that our study today would be for the better and not for the worse. Father, that we would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. I thank you, Father, that the Word of God is what supplies our stability. That despite the testing that's overwhelming in a lot of cases, Father, in marriages and families and employment and finances and health, and there's just no shortage of conflict going on right here, right now. But Father, I thank you that we're not tossed to and fro. I thank you that the solid doctrine keeps us stable. And so, Father, at this time, open our eyes, implant within us that which is pleasing in your sight. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 4. We covered 21 and 22 last week, and I want to move on. We're going to wrap up 23 through 25. But there was a point of emphasis that I'm not sure was made, and out of verse 21. So let's deal with these issues as it pertains to faith. The illustration here is the illustration of Abraham. And the doctrine being taught is that we are justified by faith apart from our works. That's to get saved. But once we are saved, there is a new, or there is an additional aspect of our justification whereby through our works we demonstrate our faith in this lost and dying world. And this is what happens here as Abraham grows strong in faith and does not grow weak in faith. With respect to the promise of God in verse 20, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. God had promised him a son. And even though he was his body was as good as dead in verse 19, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, let's face it, they were not likely to have children in the pre-Viagra era of human history here. Abraham didn't participate in these sort of things. And even in modern times, you would wonder here now with Sarah being postmenopausal, but here comes a baby because God promised, and the consideration that God is faithful. That's what we want to understand here. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able also to perform. There it is. God promised it. He has to get it done. And so we had a point of study under verse 21 last week, and I put it on the screen, but I didn't really expand on it or emphasize it very much. I wanted to go ahead and re-emphasize it here today, and then we'll move on. But let's understand that faith is strengthened by a full assurance of who God is, God's personality, his essence. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. This actually was a contest, and Randy wins the prize. So, That's the guy who needs to be a deacon right there. That's all right. Faith is strengthened by a full assurance of God's personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. In other words, the essence of God, His essence and His attributes. Some people say those are synonymous and interchangeable. Essence is different from attributes. And typically when His essence and attributes are delineated, then a few other additional items get thrown on that aren't technically part of either, essence or attributes. I like to break it down into these five, and actually I'm going to try to trademark this and collect royalties. Personality, the fact that He's a gracious God. His essence, His character, that's His absolute unbending integrity, faithfulness to Himself. His attributes and His nature, that He's quick to forgive. He's abounding in loving kindness. There's His nature. So He's got a personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. And that's the acronym PECAN, P-E-C-A-N. And so if you see that in a book somewhere, let me know. I'm going to sue them because this is my trademarked acronym. The point being, though, we want to embrace our Savior. We want to embrace our Father. We want to know Him more than we knew Him yesterday. And the more we know Him and the more intimate we are with Him, the more assured we are. Abraham did not grow weak in faith because he considered that God is faithful. See? And so start there. I like to take an attribute of God and just make that my theme attribute for the week. And all week long, I'm going to focus on God is faithful. And maybe next week, God is righteous. And maybe the week after that, God is gracious and whatever. Just pick one for the week and make that the theme of meditation and the theme of prayer and the theme of celebration and find some verses that relate. God is faithful. And this, to me, keeps the pity party from lasting too long. All right. If it doesn't veto it ahead of time, it can at least cut it off pretty early into the process before all the invitations get sent out. All right. Because I can stop the pity party and say, wait a minute, God is faithful. All right. Sure, the bills are stacking up, but guess what? God is faithful. Yes, this test, there's no end in sight to this test, but God is faithful. It's in His sight, not mine. All right. He knows the end of this test. He's designed it. God is faithful. So the more that we occupy with Christ, the more that we focus on who God is, we're going to have the full assurance here. And this is what's being described here in Abraham as the pattern with respect to this. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He is able. So maybe next week I'm going to focus on omnipotence. He's got the power. Okay, and that's another good tool to do away with my pity party, to think that, well, God knows what's going on, but there's just nothing God can do about it. I mean, yeah, He's omnipotent and sovereign and everything, but man, do you know how bad my testing is right now? Not even God can deal with this. Now, that sounds kind of ludicrous, doesn't it? And so when I put it in that terminology, when I take it to that ludicrous extent, I just have to stop and go, okay, all right. God is faithful. God is powerful. God is able. God loves me. See? And He's going to deal with this test. He's crafted this test, and He didn't craft the test without crafting the ekphesis, the victorious conclusion to this test. And so I just want to endure, and I want to bear the fruit, and I want to learn what I'm supposed to learn, and I just want to glorify my Savior by going through what He has assigned. So this is how you're going to strengthen your faith. Absolutely how you're going to strengthen your faith. And this is why we try to teach maturity. We try to teach building you up in your faith and learning that this is going to be the provision for your stability. We don't want to try to pick, 20 topics and address things saying, well, I've got a marriage verse and I want to learn this, or I've got a health verse and I want to learn that, and I've got a whatever verse, I'm going to learn that, and try to mix and match verses as if they're incantations or spells or magic wands to solve your problem. You may find that the best thing for your marriage is to take a concentrated study on the minor prophets. And you say, well, that's not really a part of the Bible that deals with marriage, is it? You read Hosea lately? All right. But the point being, even if you're just you're studying something that does not seem to be related to your testing, it is. It is related because all Scripture is connected together. And in a lot of respects, the concentrated study, maybe you're going to do an in-depth study on election or predestination or some doctrinal realm, that's fine too, because you're occupied with the Word of God. Your attention is focused on the things above. And whatever length of time you put into that study, you weren't just looking at yourself and pouting over your problems. And so there's a value to that. There's a value to that. And at the end of the exercise, you still have the same problems you had at the beginning of the exercise. Notice that. But your perspective is now locked in on Jesus Christ, focused on His nature, and you're not so self-absorbed in all the struggles of what you're going through. And so I really wanted to stress this. This goes with our philosophy of counseling class that we're not having tonight, but we typically have at 7:30 on Sunday nights. All right, so that was something that we reviewed. Also, God does not require assistance in achieving His good pleasure. God doesn't need our help. That's one of the things. When you go back and you see the context of Isaiah in Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 46 and these late chapters here in Isaiah, he is proving why he's God and why the false gods are phonies. And one of the things he lays out there is that he accomplishes all his good pleasure, that he has a grace eternal plan of the ages, that he announces it prior, he announces it ahead of time. He communicates these things to his prophets. He spells it out from beginning to end, forwards and backwards. And what he declares he will do, he does. He accomplishes all his good pleasure. And he doesn't need our help to get it done. In fact, he accomplishes it in spite of what we do, which is glorious. Satan, he issues five I wills and he's 0 for 5. Right? Got to use up the last of my baseball analogies here with the conclusion of the baseball season. All right. God does not require assistance in achieving His good pleasure. We want to understand that from Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, as well as Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Now let's move on to 22 and understand that this issue is not salvation. When it says, therefore was also credited to him as righteousness. Now this relates to his faith in having a son. This relates to his faith in the book of James. This relates to his faith in offering up his son as a sacrifice. This is not pertaining to his faith in terms of salvation to receive eternal life. And we want to identify that as well. Beyond the salvation-related justification, believers also pursue an experiential justification. I hope you recognize that. Beyond the salvation justification. And I understand that we start dealing with theological terms, sometimes eyes glaze over. But you got to understand this. This is vital. To me, the most dangerous thing in the world is when churches say that, well, theology belongs in the seminaries to train your pastors. And on Sundays, we don't need theology. We just need the feel-good messages. No, not true. You need the theology. Every believer needs the theology. We shouldn't limit certain realms of doctrine to seminaries and pastors. I think that's a tremendous evil. So we have the justification where we're declared righteous. And positionally, eternally, the moment we're saved, that's what happens. God imputes His righteousness to my account. He declares me to be righteous in His sight. And that is the eternal justification we understand that's associated with our redemption. But there is additional justification beyond that. And James 2 deals with that. And the faith without works is dead application. And Romans deals with that. That's why it's a false dilemma when people say that James is at odds with Romans. Not so. Because Romans teaches both the positional justification and the experiential justification that in more common terms is sometimes referenced as sanctification, simply to keep terminology distinct. And so hopefully we can understand this as well. This is the justification of faith through works that can be observed by others. The justification to give us eternal life, there's no works associated with that. Nothing measures up. But this is the justification of faith through works that can be observed by others, spelled out here in James chapter 2. So, We've addressed this in the past, and I think we don't have to spend a whole lot of time on it, but it's worth spotting the key verses here so you know where to find it and how to come back to it. James 2:14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" That's in a phase two salvation sense, in the sense of delivering you from sin temptations and angelic conflict snares and other issues there. If a brother or sister is without clothing and indeed of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary, you say, well, I'm praying for you. I believe God's going to provide for you. But you're not part of that provision. You're not exhibiting that faith yourself. And that door is open unto you. You're the one that's been tasked with that. Man, look out. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, someone might well say, you have faith and I have works. And he says, show me. Right? Because your faith, that heart issue, that's with between you and the Lord and the innermost part of your being, nobody's going to see that but you and the Lord. Right? But the outworking of your faith, the living of your faith, this is what we stress. This is what James stresses. And this is what Romans 4, at the end of Romans 4, is detailing when it talks about how Abraham believed God and received the birth of his son here. This wasn't when Abraham got saved. Abraham was a believer for decades before his son was born. So, in any event, I think we understand that. Between the cross and heaven, there's a whole lot of living going on. All right? It's a gospel tune I learned for the first time a couple weeks ago. Between the cross and heaven, there's a whole lot of living going on. Meaning, we got to get out of the mindset that, hey, I'm saved now. I'm ready to go to heaven when I die, and then there's nothing else to do between now and then. No, there's a whole lot to do between now and then. And all of it is for the glory of Jesus Christ. All of it will be a justification in the sight of angels and in the sight of men as we live out our faith for His glory. All right, so there's the emphasis on that. Now, not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited. To whom it will be credited. Not already has been credited since we're saved, but whom it will be credited, since this does refer to the rest of our earthly walk. As we're walking in the light, as we're glorifying Christ, as we're bearing fruit, as we're walking by faith, we will continue to have ongoing justifications in time. We will continue to have testing opportunities whereby those that are watching us will see God's righteousness played out in our lives. All right? And part of the frustration where we wonder how come this test is lasting so long, well, maybe one of the things we ought to consider is that the point of it may not be us. The point of it may be those that are watching us. And so it's not only is it a matter of, I mean, you got to start with where you are, and you have to learn your own lesson for your test, but also you got to realize that your wife is going to learn this lesson, your children are going to learn this lesson, your congregation is going to learn this lesson, your fellow believers around you are going to learn this lesson. They're going to watch you go through it. You have to go through it long enough to where it prepares you, where it suits you. Let's face it, the best way that we have compassion for our brothers and sisters in Christ is to suffer. That's what Christ learned, did he not? Did he not learn obedience through the things which he suffered? Did that not equip him to be a faithful and merciful high priest on our behalf? All right, so if you don't want to be equipped by the Father to come alongside hurting brothers and sisters in Christ, well, then I guess that's why you want to live the problem-free life that you seem to be lusting after. But that's not Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. And so while we don't actively go seek saying, Father, pile more problems on top of me, you know, we're not masochistic and begging to be martyred. We do, however, recognize that it is necessary. And so within the scope of what he finds necessary, we don't run from it. We don't cringe from it. We embrace it. We count it all joy. And we say, Father, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for allowing me to learn these lessons, to exhibit the grace provision, to demonstrate the justification of the Christian walk, the justification of faith through works, so that others can see. So that others can see. All right. Now, Abraham is our federal head with respect to this. Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Abraham is the pattern in a federal headship which we follow by faith. Now, again, this is where the format of this class hurts us. because we're handling basically a chapter in 10 sessions. All right. I would like to teach Romans again someday on the slower pace that we do in Corinthians, for example. I'd like to take 20 years to teach Romans. But this is a verse I'm just going to have to give you some ideas and let you think about them. Okay. And what is federal headship? Federal headship means that we have a prototype, or we have an example, and then those that descend from that example follow. And typically we think of the Adam versus the Jesus federal headships. And we'll have that coming up in Romans 5, for example. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. We understand that Adam is the head of the human race, and that when he sinned, all of his descendants became sinners. This is positional truth in the total depravity of mankind. But in Christ, all are made alive. And again, we have positional truth for righteousness and justification there. Okay? Those are called federal headships. Now, there is another doctrine, a federal headship concept, that falls under the pattern of Abraham. And it's important that you understand it. It's different than Adam. It's different than Noah. It's different than any other believer. Okay? The point being is that Abraham operated under an unconditional covenant. It's a little bit different than Adam's federal headship. Abraham set the pattern not only for being saved by grace through faith, but also for walking by grace through faith in circumstances that humanity just can't understand, like being 100 years old and having a baby. Okay? Abraham's also the pattern for us in terms of the willingness to sacrifice our only begotten son. Okay? When he takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah and straps him to the altar and picks up the knife, he is, at that moment, the Old Testament typology of God the Father, who is willing to sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth is that Abraham was spared, that as he has the knife in hand, that the Lord said, stop. All right? Stop. And I don't know, you know, the old Jewish traditions that not only did the Lord verbally say stop, but the angel actually physically stopped the hand that was in the downward plunging motion. All right? Be that as it may. Abraham had this faith. He exhibited the willingness to sacrifice his son because he believed that God was able to bring him back to life. All right? And in this, it's this most beautiful pattern. Of course, Abraham does not, at the end of the day, have to do it. But God the Father, at the end of the day, did have to do it. He did have to sacrifice his son. There could be no ram in the thicket that could take Jesus Christ's place. Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and there was no ram in the thicket. There was no alternative. There was no Jehovah Jireh to say God will provide. He was providing. He was providing in Christ, and no one else could do the work. And the Father killed his son. He poured forth wrath on the person of Jesus Christ. So Abraham is the pattern in a federal headship, which we follow by faith. Noah is not the pattern in federal headship, though he does illustrate this. Hebrews 11:7 tells us this. But he's not the federal head. We're not descendants of Noah through faith. We're spiritual descendants of Abraham through faith. And as I say, this is a lot of doctrine to give you in an 8-minute summary. But it says, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So he's an example, he's an illustration, but our federal headship is Abraham, as it's brought forth here in Romans 4 and in Romans 5. Now, another issue that we get out of this, the last part of verse 24, for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who already do believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. When you got saved, who did you believe in? And that's a trick question. And we can follow up on this Wednesday night in our question and answer night. There's two ways to answer this question. You believed in Christ, of course. But when you believed in Christ, who also were you believing in? And fundamentally, who technically and truthfully, actually and technically, who were you believing in when you believed in Christ? God the Father. And this is spelled out here, not only in this verse, but in other passages of Scripture as well. And I hope that we can embrace these and develop really a greater paterology, a greater sense of accountability before God the Father, the one with whom we have to do. Faith in Christ is actually and technically faith in God the Father. Not only do we have this spelled out here in Romans 4:24b, but also our Lord's statements in John 12:44 and 45, John 17:3, Peter's statement in 1 Peter 1:21, and then the Apostle John some 50 years later in 1 John 5:10-12, the passage that my mother used when she led me to Christ way back in the day. I will always have a fond spot in my heart for 1 John 5. But let's take these in order to understand them. Because I and the Father are one, Jesus says. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when you come to Christ, who are you really coming to? Through Christ, you're coming to the Father, are you not? No one comes to the Father but through me. And so in John 12, when you're believing in Christ, yes, you're placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Because that's what the Father designated. That's what satisfies the Father. So you're trusting Christ, you're trusting the Father. So John 12, Gospel of John, chapter 12. And this is in a context where there's a whole lot of religious leaders and opponents. And it's interesting how these religious guys were so hostile to who Jesus was and his message. And the citations here out of Isaiah, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This reason they could not believe. They could not believe. Notice it's for this reason they could not believe. Not for any other reasons that some theologies demand. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted and heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So it was a secret faith and a belief that they had to keep hush-hush or their peers would expel them from their positions. They loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God, the baggage that they brought with them to their salvation. All right. And then Jesus cries out and says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. You want to be actual and technical about it? That's the truth. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. So that when that veil of darkness is pierced, and when you see that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and when you are under that conviction, because the Father's been drawing you and the Holy Spirit's been convicting you, all right? When you're at that moment and you see that issue, you're seeing Christ, but you're also seeing the Father who sent the Son, the Father who sacrificed the Son, the Father who was satisfied with what the Son accomplished. You're placing your faith both in Christ and in the Father when you think it through. This is what the doctrine actually delineates. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Again, that's the whole purpose clause in the Gospel of John. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has come forth to be the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so he shouts this out here, cries out, and says, understand this, he's not bringing his own message. Verse 49 of this 12th chapter, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment as to what to say and what to speak. He's here with the Father's message. Believing this gospel is believing the Father. And so all through these chapters, I'm headed to chapter 17 next, but even, you know, chapter 14 starts with this, believe in God, believe also in me, that they are together. No one comes to the Father but through me. So when you come to Christ, you're coming to the Father. You're in relationship with the Father. John 17:3, this is eternal life. Do you have eternal life? This is what you have. That they may know you. This is Jesus Christ praying to the Father. Oh, this is powerful. We're approaching this in Life of Christ. We just wrapped up all of it discourse. We're getting ready now for Upper Room discourse next. But Jesus spoke these things. That's the Upper Room discourse that precedes this in chapters 13 through 16. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. All whom you have given him. We're so self-centered. We're so wrapped up in us. And we think that salvation's about us, but it's about God the Father giving us to his Son. And it's the will of the Father that he lose not one. All right. So for those Arminians out there that somehow think they can lose their salvation, they have to believe that Jesus Christ is going to disobey the will of the Father, that Jesus Christ is going to throw away one whom the Father has given him. To all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Faith in Christ is actually and technically faith in God the Father. And it's a glory for us to consider these things as we proclaim the gospel. Peter understood this, 1 Peter 1:21. Context, it starts with verse 17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. The fact that between the cross and heaven, we've got accountability. And we will give an account for all that we do, all that we say, every thought. And so we should be conducting ourselves in reverence or fear during the time of your stay on the earth. And knowing what it cost the Father to purchase us. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. We call those precious metals. Scripture says they're perishable. Perishable things like silver or gold. Remember, every molecule of matter in this physical universe is going to be consumed in great heat, and this entire physical universe is going to become energy. No more matter at this point of time. All right, with the precious blood, the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, this is what the Father spent to redeem us. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God the Father, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God the Father. Fundamentally, believe in Christ, you're believing in the Father who sent Christ. And there it is. Finally then, 1 John 5, verses 10 through 12. Now, as I say, because this is actually and technically, do you need to get into this with a baby believer? Do you need to get into this with the unbeliever that you're witnessing to? Or might you have an interest in just simply keeping things simple and saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Okay? It might behoove you to simply keep things, you know, as simple as can, and then maybe down the road, as they grow in grace, they'll start to learn some of these other scriptures and start to see the actually and technically part of this. All right? There are different philosophies and approaches, but I tend to not try to give a 700-point outline with all of the theology. I tend not to shove that up front in my gospel presentations. I want to keep it as short and as simple. All right, and I want to reach them where the Holy Spirit's convicting them, where the Father's drawing them. It means I don't have to get into a whole lot of other things that are not pertinent to the need of the moment. 1 John 5, verses 10 through 12. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. the one who does not believe God. Now notice we have got the tandem here of Son of God and God, both in tandem. And so this is the interaction between the Father and the Son. And this is part of a larger context where we want to understand that denial of the Father and the Son is truly the spirit of Antichrist in this. But the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So you see how they're connected there, both the Father and the Son in the same verse. And the testimony is this, that God the Father has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So if you have the Son, you have Zoe. If you do not have the Son, you don't have Zoe. This is Zoe life. All right. The only kind of life that has the adjective eternal attached to it. The only kind of life that is provided by faith in Christ. So these things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, you may have this assurance. When you understand the doctrine, there's no doubt to your eternal life. You have the assurance. It's based on the promises of God. You don't doubt it any more than Abraham doubts that he's going to have a baby. All right? Sad thing is, R.C. Sproul, some of these guys, when you force them, they'll tell you, say, you know what? I don't have assurance. I don't know. I think I'm saved. I think I've been bearing fruit. I have to have the testimony of the works I've done. But between now and my physical death, I might go apostate, or I might not endure to the end. I might. And R.C. Sproul doesn't know that he's saved. He thinks he's saved. And if you are a intellectually honest Calvinist, you have to agree with R.C. Sproul. That no one can know they're elect under the Calvinist doctrine. No Calvinist can know for a fact they're elect until they're standing face to face with God. And so he's put it in his literature, and he's spoken it on the radio, that his only assurance that he has is the evidence of his ongoing fruit, because a good tree does not bear bad fruit, a bad tree does not bear good fruit. And so, given what he's observed since his salvation, his perception is that he's been a pretty good tree. But if he goes carnal between now and his death, and the bad fruit finally shows itself, then he'll say, you know what? This was just human effort. This was a false profession. This was all just wood, hay, and stubble. And to me, that's tragic, because this passage says, you may know that you have eternal life. Every believer ought to have that assurance locked in, and no one's going to talk him out of it without becoming weak in faith. We should know, grounded in what God has promised. And so there it is. All right. Finally, the last issues, and the big issues we've got to deal with here. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Two activities, the deliverance and the resurrection. Death and resurrection are both necessary. He who was delivered, this is Jesus Christ our Lord, the celebrity of the universe, the one in whom we have eternal life. Jesus Christ our Lord, he who was delivered over, the one who was betrayed, the one who was given over, not by the Jews, not by the religious leaders, not by the Romans, not by the Gentiles, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered over by God the Father, who was willing and who did sacrifice his Son on our behalf. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised. It was necessary for him to die, but it was also necessary for him to not stay dead. And I love that. The newness of life that we walk in. The reality of a risen Savior, spiritually alive and physically alive. Resurrected and glorified at the Father's right hand is our walk now in the newness of life. That's our federal headship. That's our pattern. And both are necessary. Both are causative. In other words, the redemption and the justification are both necessary causes. There's a whole lot of doctrine out of this too. All right, let's look at it. Death and resurrection are necessary. Death and resurrection are necessary, both regarding spiritual death and life, and regarding physical death and life. I've had some questions on this lately. Death and resurrection are necessary. You realize, had Jesus not been raised, we still could have had our sins forgiven. We still could have been redeemed. We still could have been saved for this life. And what kind of life would we have today without a risen Savior? And what future anticipation and hope would we be looking forward to without a risen Savior, spiritually, physically alive? We would have been hoping in Christ in this life only, and we would have been among those men most to be pitied. See, death and resurrection are necessary, both regarding spiritual death and life, John 10, 17 and 18, and regarding physical death and life, Acts 2, 23 and 24. And anytime you're looking at the death of Christ, you've got to ask yourself, what is this passage addressing? Is this passage talking about His spiritual death, where God was judging the sin of the world on Him, where He was separated from His Father and from the Holy Spirit, when He's under the darkness crying out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Spiritually dead like you and I were from the moment of our physical birth, where our human spirits were dead, where we had no connection through the Holy Spirit to God at all in any way. Still physically alive, of course, to recite Proverbs 22, to quote, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Still physically alive to testify to the reality of a spiritual death. And in my mind, too, as you study the distinction between spiritual death and physical death, I think you start to really lock in on how we got saved. You start to really lock in on what satisfied the Father's wrath and judgment. And you also start to recognize part of the ambiguity over who raised Jesus. Did the Father raise Him or did He raise Himself? Because there are verses that address how He raises Himself. But what are those verses talking about compared to the verses that talk about the Father who raised Him from the dead? All right? And I think some of that ambiguity, I think all of that ambiguity gets reconciled and resolved satisfactorily when you delineate between spiritual death and physical death. So let's start with John 10. Make sure we know what we're dealing with here. John 10, the difference between a shepherd and a hireling. In a local church, you don't just want a gunslinger, preacher for hire. You don't want a hireling. You want a shepherd, one who is going to tend the flock, one who has concern in sacrificial, unconditional, integrity, love, one that puts his flock ahead of his own needs. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was a hired hand and not a shepherd. Who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Now he lays down his life. He lays down his soul. Let's understand this. Jesus Christ offered up His soul. He was the priest. He was the altar. He was the offering. All right. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. That's verse 14. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, look at this. Verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me. Now, you might want to put in there for this and other reasons, but for this reason, specifically in this context. Okay? Now, the Father and the Son have always loved one another. I and the Father are one. The Word was in the beginning with God. They have always had a love. Always had a love. Within Trinity, but this is a very specific love between the Father and the Son, the Son's willingness to obey the Father's plan. And don't forget, this is the Father who so loved the Son, but it's also the Son who so loved the Father. Now, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Now, with respect to this death and life, this is something that Jesus Himself is offering, and this is something that He Himself takes up once the purpose for being dead is over. All right? Once the purpose for being dead is over, He's going to take this right back up again. So this is not His physical death and His physical life. This is His spiritual death and His spiritual life. And the moment that the wrath is complete and the moment that the satisfaction is testified to between the Father and the Son, And I think it did happen like that. I believe it was the Father who testified to his propitiation, to his satisfaction. And when he said, "I am satisfied," is when the Son said, "It is finished." The fact that the Father spoke to the Son means he was no longer abandoned. It means he was no longer spiritually dead. It means he was no longer separated. That separation of spiritual death was that imputed death. Jesus didn't accomplish the sin himself. All right, so it's important that we recognize this. "I lay it down so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me." In other words, the Father planned it. The Father designed it, but did not order it as a compulsion. See, it was volitionally obeyed by the Son. In the Old Testament, Isaac volitionally walked with his father. Isaac carried the wood, right? Just like Jesus carried the cross. Jesus volitionally obeyed the Father's design plan. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Now, none of us have that kind of authority. Only Jesus Christ is qualified. Only Jesus Christ has granted this authority to take his soul and say, "Father, pour out the sin of the world on this infinitely perfect substitute." Paul said he wished he could. Paul would be accursed if he could save the Jewish people. But Paul's not qualified to do that. That's just wishful thinking on Paul's part. "I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And by the way, I think this is connected to this authority he has to do this is connected to the fact that all judgment is given to the Son. So he has authority to offer up his soul here as the Lamb, spotless and blameless. So spiritual death, spiritual life. It's the spiritual death. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," had he physically died yet? No. Not yet. All right? But the redemption price was paid. The substitutionary death for our sin was already achieved, already completed, and that life was already taken back up again. Do you think he was out of fellowship when he said, "To tell us, die, it is finished"? He was in fellowship when he said, "It is finished." He was spiritually alive again. He has authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it up. And he takes it back up and spiritually alive, reconciled with the Father, says, "It is finished, to tell us, die." And he's still physically alive. Okay? And I hope we identify with this. And this should remove the thought that somehow it was his physical death that saved us. Or that it was necessary. We're going to see that here next. It was necessary. He had to physically die. He had to go into the ground. He had to come out of the ground. But not for redemption purposes. It's for justification purposes. And what we see here is the justification of the outworking of our Christian walk. That justification purpose, that we might walk in this newness of life, in the ongoing experiential justification, you understand. And much of what Glenn Carnegie is teaching us in Hebrews, as far as why it was necessary for him to die. Why is it that he had to defeat death? Why is it that he had to defeat the devil, the one who had power over death, and we might deliver those who were subject to the fear of death? All kinds of doctrine that goes into this. And this is where I have to resist my temptation. My temptation would be to abandon the current format of 10 lessons per chapter and say, let's spend the next year in this verse. Right? Let's just spend the next year in this verse. Let's focus on the hypostatic union of Christ, his spiritual death, his physical death, his spiritual picking up his life again, and his physical resurrection on the third day. It couldn't happen right away. On the third day, the patterns were already there, and there was work for him to do while he was in the ground. All right. Death and resurrection are necessary, both regarding spiritual death and life and physical death and life. Now, the physical side of things, let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Take a look at this. Acts chapter 2. And there's lots of places we can look at each of these, but I already mentioned the Tetelestai verse, and I don't have that listed on the screen, but there's other places you can look to for the spiritual death, other places you can look to for the physical death. These are simply a sampling here today. Acts 2. "Men of Israel, Listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. Why did God the Father give him miracles and wonders and signs? To attest to his credentials, to identify him as the prophet, priest, and king, the God-man, the Messiah, which God the Father performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That ends the debate. You know, it was the Jews' fault. It was the Gentiles' fault. It was the angels' fault. The wisdom which the rulers of this age did not understand, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There was a fallen angel culpability to the crucifixion as well as a Jewish culpability, a Gentile culpability. But beyond any of that, those are simply human and angelic instruments. The outworking of the Father's plan was God the Father's to execute, and he executed it on his Son. Delivered over, betrayed, paradidomied by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Physical death. But God raised him up again. Physical resurrection. Easter Sunday. Putting an end to the agony of death. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. His body was in the grave, but he's already again spiritually alive. And he himself not guilty of any of the sins he accepted the wrath for. He himself not subject to this death. Because he himself not guilty of the wages of sin. You understand? Impossible for him to be held in its power. He cites these Psalms of David in the about not abandoning the Holy One to decay. And Peter here very rightly says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he died and he's still dead. All right? He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he's dead, he died, he's still dead. The psalm was not about David. The psalm was about the son of David, the greater son of David, the Messiah. All these psalms about resurrection glory and sitting at the right hand and not being shaken. This is about the exaltation of Jesus Christ who finished our work of redemption. This is, I love this verse. When I talk to anybody, talk to Mormons, Joseph Smith's dead. Talk to Buddhists, Buddha's dead. Talk to Hindus. Talk to Muslims. Muhammad's dead. Talk to anyone you want to talk to that doesn't follow Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died, but he's not dead. He only stayed dead those 3 days. All right? And the death of Jesus Christ being given over for our redemption, for our transgressions, but being raised for our justification, the walk in newness of life that we now have with a risen Savior seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Oh, what a privilege. What a privilege. Okay. In a lot of ways, redemption and justification are flip sides to the same coin. We understand that both are necessary. He was given over for our transgressions that we might be redeemed. He was raised for our justification, that we might be just in his sight. How can any man born of woman be just in God's sight? Well, when our sins are laid on Christ and when Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And that's the only way. That's the only way. Redemption and justification are flip sides to the same coin. Romans 3:24, Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. All right, but I'm out of time. I'm out of time. You know, as you understand these things, again, I would just encourage you, you don't need the full-scale, comprehensive doctrine out of the book of Romans to lead somebody to Christ. But preach the truth to them where they are, specifically where the Holy Spirit's convicting them, where the Father's drawing them. And I've seen folks come to Christ under the joyous acceptance that their sins are forgiven. And if that's what they're convicted of and that's where they are orienting to salvation, then that's where you go with your scriptures, with your gospel. With others, it's the idea of being reconciled to the Father. I've seen folks saved thinking, man, I can be reconciled to a right relationship with a Father. And that is the point of contact whereby they're being convicted, they're being drawn, the Father's working on them. And that hits them hard because they never had an earthly father that they ever had a right relationship with. And this, to them, is the drawing of the Father. For others, it's having eternal life. For others, it's not going to hell. So whatever that is, with this unbeliever that you're talking to, whatever it is that that they're being the Holy Spirit's convicting them and the Father's drawing them on, whatever that is, give them the Scriptures for that. Point them to Christ. Show them that Christ is the substitute. Lead them to that saving knowledge of Christ. They place their faith in Christ. You don't have to take them to the four or five other areas that they're not under conviction of at the moment. You don't have to give them a comprehensive thing. See? Keep it simple. Be the fellow worker with what the Father is drawing and what the Holy Spirit is convicting. And then once they're saved, then let the Holy Spirit take them into all the realms of doctrine that have to be sorted out after that. All right? I didn't even know about the deity of Christ when I got saved. I learned that later. Learned that in Sunday school. After I was saved. And we'll talk about some of those things too. I'm out of time. Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. I rejoice in the blessings of the book of Romans. I thank you, Father, that we have, that you authored through the Apostle Paul such a powerful theology textbook for the church age. And Father, I pray that we would continue to study, continue to show ourselves approved, continue to take in this truth. Father, and I think about folks that have spent decades in this book, absolute decades, 20 years teaching this book. And Father, what a delight that would be if you would allow us to do such a thing one of these days. Well, it's in your hands. We are where you've brought us. And Father, we thank you for what you've been equipping us chapter by chapter. We look forward to chapter 5. We look forward to the rest of the book. Lord willing, rapture pending, should you so delay in sending your Son back for us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss.